Well, if you have your Bibles, and turn please to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, going to continue our study this morning in chapter 10. And we left off, paused a little bit last week to study Easter, especially as it related to Zechariah. And this morning we're going to pick up our study in Zechariah in chapter 10, starting in verse 1. So there are 12 verses here. It's a relatively short chapter. I'd like to divide this into two pieces and have this read this morning, Zechariah chapter 1, 10, verses 1 through 6, and then verses 7 through 12. So I need two volunteers. Going once. Going once. Okay, Beth, you get number one. And someone else? Marilyn, you get 7 through 12. Let's give attention to the reading of the word.
That's chapter 10?
Chapter 10, yes.
Ask the Lord for rain in the springtime. It is the Lord who makes the storm clouds. Is this right?
Oh, yep.
Okay. He gives showers of rain to man and plants of the field to everyone. The idols speak deceit. Diviners see visions that lie. They tell dreams that are false. They give comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wander like sheep, oppressed for the lack of a shepherd. My anger burns against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord Almighty will care for his flock, the house of Judah, and make them like a piled horse in battle. From Judah will come the cornerstone, from the tent peg, from the battle pole, from him every ruler. Together they will be like mighty men, trampling the muddy streets in battle, because the Lord is with them. They will fight and overthrow the horsemen. I will strengthen the house of Judah and save the house of Joseph. I will restore them, because I have compassion on them. They will be as though I have not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them.
Ephraim will be like a mighty man, and their heart will be glad as if from wine. Indeed, your children will see it and be glad. Your heart will rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them to gather them together, for I have redeemed them. And they will be as numerous as they were before. When I scatter them among the people, they will remember me in far countries, and they with their children will live and come back. I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. And I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no room can be found for them. And they will pass through the Sea of Distress, and he will strike the waves of the sea so that all the depths of the Nile will dry up. And the pride of Assyria will be brought down and the scepter of Egypt will depart. And I shall strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk, declares the Lord.
Our Heavenly Father, we pause at the reading of your word to remember that you indeed have penned every syllable, every part of this passage, and that the promise is that not one jot, not one tittle will fail until everything is fulfilled. And so, Lord, as we look at these verses, while there are many things that we do not understand, we do understand the God who promises them. And we look to you for insight, we look to you for understanding. And Father, we just commit this time and ask that the Spirit of God might apply the Scriptures to our hearts. Thank you for this time together, in Jesus' name, amen. This is a good-looking group here this morning. I just want to just say that I am very privileged to have the opportunity to share the Word of God with you each week, and I really appreciate your faithfulness in being here. And Neil, I appreciate your faithfulness in making this class what it is. It is a real unique treat to be part of this ministry. We're going to look at Zechariah this morning in chapter 10, and we're going to continue the thread that Zechariah has been giving to us as it relates to the nation of Israel. I said last week that chapter 10 and chapter 11 are going to be kind of a stark contrast, and we may get a chance to touch a little bit on chapter 11 here this morning. Certainly won't be in full until next our next class together. Zechariah chapter 10 is a passage of triumph. I mean, when you read through that and you listen to it, it is, it's our side is winning. Israel is in triumph here, and in Zechariah chapter 10, it's just a very, very much upbeat passage. When you get to Zechariah chapter 11, it's almost like you're talking about a different nation, because the nation of Israel is in dire trouble. And in order to kind of put that in perspective, I just want to kind of back up here and see if we can be reminded of some of the great themes of prophecy. In Zechariah chapter 9, you remember we started basically with where Zechariah was, which was at the end of the 70-year captivity. As that was coming to an end, Zechariah chapter 9 was kind of picking up the dialogue, and it covered a period of time all the way up to the triumphal entry. We looked at this last week. The triumphal entry is in Zechariah 9, chapter 9, verse 9. And all of this time from the from verse 1 up to verse 9 has to do with the re-establishment of Israel in the land. And we talked about those various pieces as they played out in the passage. And then in verse 9 it says, "Rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for your king comes to you, meek and lowly, riding upon a donkey, and he brings salvation with him." And then it goes right on in verse 10 and begins to talk about the things that are having to do with the millennium. And we noted that in this passage, I can put verse 10 right here, that really, chronologically, we have something like this. We have the whole church age is tucked in there between verse 9 and the beginning of verse 10. It's interesting the way the Lord writes Scripture, the way it's put down. All of the pieces are there. It is very much like a puzzle, like a mosaic. Pieces are given in Isaiah. Pieces are given in Daniel. Pieces are given in Jeremiah. Pieces are given in Zechariah, as we see here. They're scattered throughout the Old Testament. And with the 2020 hindsight of the New Testament and the swinging that light of the Scripture around with the aid of the Holy Spirit to interpret passages for us, we're able to kind of put these things together and say, okay, well, this is applying to this time, this is applying to that time. And so what we're going to see here this morning as we come through Zechariah chapter 10 is a description of Israel in the millennial kingdom. So I'm going to change this a little bit here, and I'm just going to put the millennial kingdom as a timeout here, because the millennial kingdom is a very distinct time. Can anybody tell me how long the millennial kingdom is? Anybody got a clue? Millennial, 1,000. 1,000-year reign of Christ. And it is a time of great glory, of great praise, of restoration. Satan is going to be removed from this universe.
for a period of 1,000 years. Evil is going to be restrained. Christ is going to sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem, and he's going to rule and reign with an iron fist. And Israel is going to be restored in a great deal of magnificence. Now, what happens in here? What is this transitional event between the end of the church age and the beginning of the millennial kingdom? Okay, it's the rapture. The rapture starts this event. And this event here is the tribulation period. Tribulation period. And the tribulation period is a period of how many years?
7 years.
And it is divided into half and half. It is divided into two parts. There is exactly at the midpoint. So you have a time of 3.5 years and a time of 3.5 years. So the church is removed from this world, and that is the hope of the church. We're looking for that event. That is the next event on God's calendar, prophetically speaking, from where we are right now. And we're getting closer and closer to that event all the time. Paul was looking for that event in his day. And so if he was looking for it, we ought sure to be looking for it very soon. So all of this is covered in other prophecies. It is not seen in Zechariah. It is not seen in Zechariah chapter 9. However, there are more chapters in Zechariah. And as we come to Zechariah chapter 12, 13, and 14, we are going to see a lot of details particularly focused around this area. Most of this event, most of this which is in here in the middle, as far as Zechariah is concerned, pretty much jumps over. And one of the reasons why that is true is because these things in the Old Testament are considered to be a mystery. They are hidden. They are there in type. They are there in bits and pieces. But they are not there clearly. They were hidden by the Lord, and they were not revealed until the New Testament age came to be. So, with this kind of overview in mind, just a refresher on how the overall flow of prophecy in the Scripture rolls out, we're going to look at chapter 10, and chapter 10 is going to, Zechariah has come up to this point in verse 9. Just in one verse, he described the triumphal entry. It's like to Zechariah, that was the only thing that was important in the ministry of Christ. It was the thing that he was focused on. It was what the Lord gave him, and it was the presentation of Christ as the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Messiah of Israel. And of course, he was rejected. In chapter 10, we see the millennial kingdom. We see what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom. And then in chapter 11, he's going to come back and he's going to add some details about this time right here and this time, this whole event in here. So chapter 11 is going to come back and sort of back up the wagon and give us some more details about this time. If chapter 10 just kind of jumps right over it. Chapter 11 kind of backs up and says, okay, here's some more details about what's going on during that period. So if you keep this in mind, it will help you to understand and to unravel some of these passages, because without a roadmap here, it's a little bit confusing. Let's look at chapter 10, verse 1, and look at Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 22, and tell me what is absolutely clear in these verses. God is in control. God is in control, and it is He who provides. It is He who makes the plants
Let's look at verse 1 of Zechariah 10. Ask rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain, the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain, vegetation in the field to each man, for the teraphim speak iniquity, and the diviners see lying visions, and they tell false dreams. The message in chapter 10, verse 1, is look to the Lord, because it is he who gives the blessing. Now, think back for a minute to the nation of Israel, and think of their spiritual state at this time. Why would the Lord even have to put in verse 1?
Because we keep forgetting to look for him.
Because we keep forgetting. That's exactly right. And Israel, what had Israel been doing for all of these years back here? Had they been looking to the Lord? No. They'd been looking to idols. They'd been looking to false gods. They've been looking to all kinds of things. And in fact, you see, as it goes to verse 2, the Lord just rolls right on to this. He says in verse 2, "For the teraphim speak iniquity. The diviners see lying visions, and they tell false dreams, and they comfort in vain." You've been looking under the wrong bush. And what is this gracious provision contrasted to? And as it, of course, is in verse 2. Let's look up some of these other verses here to kind of put the background on that. Can somebody look up Habakkuk 2:18? We'll see if anybody can really find that. Jeremiah 23:17, and then verses 25 and 27. And then Matthew 9:36. Let's kind of tie these all together here. So Habakkuk 2:18. Does anybody have that?
"What profit to the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it? The molten image and a teacher of lies that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols."
Yep, make dumb idols. He says, what profit is there in these idols of stone? Jeremiah 23:17.
They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord says, you will have peace. And to all who follow the stubbornness of their heart, and they say, no harm will come to you.
And so, what was the message that was being given by these false gods?
They're safe.
They're safe, no problem. The Lord loves you. The Lord, you know, everything is good. Everything is kind. And it was interesting that they had just come out of what? 70 years of captivity in Babylon. And these false prophets were just spewing it out. Oh, don't worry about a thing. Everything is fine. Do we have that problem today?
Yes.
Okay. Jeremiah 23, verses 25 through 27.
"I have heard what the prophets say who prophesy lies in my name. They say, I had a dream. How long will this continue in the hearts of these lying prophets who prophesy the delusions of their own minds? They think the dreams they tell one another will make my people forget my name, just as their fathers forget my name through Baal worship."
I want to just pause here for a minute and just talk about these false prophets who were prophesying in the name of the Lord. There are two tests that are given in the Word of God to test prophecy. Two tests that are given to test prophecy. What is one of the first tests that the Word of God gives as to whether or not you should believe a prophet?
Does it come true?
Does it come true?
Does it come true?
Is it true or not? Does it come true? And if it does not come true, what is that an absolute guarantee of?
That
It is a false prophet. How are the people of God supposed to treat a false prophet?
Stay away from them.
They were to be stoned. What most people don't understand is they stop right there. They stop with number one, but there is another test. There is another fundamental test. This test says this. It is true, but it is true, but what do you do when you have a prophecy that is true, that does come true, but it contradicts the Word of God? It is false. Now listen to me, folks. Please hear this. The test that the church today wants to apply is number one. They forget number two. And the problem is, number one is so easily faked. You have got to have eyes that see and ears that hear and a heart that understands to know this. If someone comes out and says, thus and thus and thus, and it comes true, people are like, wow, it's come true. This is a prophet. My Bible says the Word of God is closed. There are no more prophecies. Does your Bible say that? Matthew 22 says the book is closed. God has told us everything He's going to tell us. Now, does that mean that somebody can't come up and say, I think so-and-so is going to win the election this year? Well, that's fine. And it has nothing to do with spiritual connotations. And if they want to say that and they're right, they're fine. And if they're wrong, they're fine. But if someone comes up and starts talking about a prophecy and its spiritual implications, if it does not line up with the Word of God, run, do not walk to the nearest exit. You and I have got to be discerning. And what was happening here to the children of Israel is the children of Israel had prophets. They were coming out of the woodwork. They were coming out everywhere. And they would stand up and say, thus saith the Lord, we're going to prosper. You're going to... on and on and on. And God says here in Jeremiah, I hear the words of those prophets. I hear their words. Do you? The children of Israel bought it, hook, line, and sinker. And I'm afraid today the church is often doing the same. Let's look at Matthew 9:36. Matthew 9:36.
When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd.
He saw the crowds and they were like sheep without a shepherd. Like sheep without a shepherd. And the shepherds that were there were false shepherds.
Bill, I have a political question for you.
A political question?
Romney is
we do
Mormon,
not have political questions.
And he believes in the prophecy, you know, of the golden tablets of Joseph Smith. And he know, he's not a spiritual leader of our nation, but if he believes that, then I think that's kind of scary if he becomes president, don't you?
That's a good question, Karen. Does anybody else have any other questions?
Well, people were afraid of John F. Kennedy, too, because he was Catholic.
Yeah, but in that case, it was just because they thought that we would give allegiance, he would give allegiance to the Pope instead of you know, our nation. But in this is very scary, where he believes in a whole different Bible than ours.
Yeah. It wouldn't be, it certainly wouldn't be out of context if something like that were to happen.
Can you think of any examples of the church today?
I'm sorry, of what?
Do you think of any examples of the church being this way? I'm talking about captivating the church.
Yeah, I can think of multitudes of them. I'm not sure that I particularly want to talk about them this morning. Just in general, there are a lot of cases where people are, where there are events that are, quote, miraculous, and wrapped around those miraculous events, seemingly miraculous events, there will be statements made or theology that is put forth, and it's often validated by that event. I heard an interesting comment last week that I thought kind of bears on this. Somebody said that with the worship that occurs in churches today, there is much that is given to emotion, and the scripture does none of the above. The scripture tests your worship by your heart, by where you live from Monday to Saturday, not by your emotion on Sunday. Now, I'm not saying that emotion is wrong, and I'm not saying that you can't do that. I'm saying that's not a good test. It's not a good test. And the church today has been neutralized, numbed by emotions. We place too much on the emotions. The Bereans, you remember in Scripture, the Bereans were more worthy because everything that they were told, even when the Apostle Paul came to them, they searched the Scriptures to see whether those things were true. God help us to have a people that are so filled with the Word of God that when somebody comes in and lays a counterfeit on the table, we pick it up and we say, reject. Because the Word of God has filled our mind with the truth. And I'll tell you what, if you think Satan isn't out there trying to throw these lies and these deceptions at us from every corner, you're really mistaken. He is pitching it at us in every way. That's what was happening back here to the children of Israel. The children of Israel were very much in tune with the prophets. And they had Jeremiah, they had Daniel, and they had Hosea the Third, or whoever, you know. And this guy would stand up and he would say, "Thus saith the Lord, you are blessed. You are going to have peace. You are going to have tranquility." They were saying that here. They were saying that on the day that they were carried into captivity. That's what Jeremiah says. And the people of God had been so anesthetized, they did not want to hear the judgment. They only wanted to hear good news. And if you have that mentality, you turn it off and you discount Jeremiah, you discount Daniel, you discount Zechariah, and ultimately you discount the Holy Spirit. And that's what was happening to the children of Israel. False shepherds that give comfort in vain. You ask for an example. I will give you this one. It is not my intent to attack any church or any denomination, but I will tell you this. There are people who are
given instant credibility if they stand up in a service and speak in tongues, and at that point they become authorities. God help you to have discernment on that truth.
I have another example for you when I was growing up, there was two things. You know, you always wondered when Jesus was coming back, and would I see people that saying, oh, he's going to come back at this date, on this date, and the Bible doesn't say that anyone on earth knows that date. And another one was they always trying to figure out who the Antichrist was. When I was growing up, you took Henry Kissinger's name, and you did some kind of mathematical thing, and he was supposed to be the Antichrist. And so, you know, those kind of things always happen.
We've got stuff going on today that, you know, that's just a takeoff of that same thing. We have the so-called numerology stuff that's going on. I don't know whether any of you have seen that, but Ken, you and I, as computer programmers, we would see that. What they do is they take the scriptures and they put it in some translation, King James or something else, and then they assign letters, numbers, and they just keep cranking until you scramble them all up until you finally find some combination that actually generates words. And then you find a secret message in the word. Folks, can I be the first to stand up and say baloney? Please don't go there. God didn't write the word of God in code. He wrote it so that you and I could look at it and understand the truth. The Discovery Channel had this wonderful thing on not too long ago where they found the tomb of Jesus. They found the bones of Jesus. They found all this kind of stuff. And somebody asked this very poignant question. They had DNA proof. Somebody said, I would just like to understand, where did you get the DNA from Jesus to match the proof that this was Jesus?
It was in the grave.
And it was like, well, you're asking questions that we don't have time to answer right now. And I know why they don't have time to answer them right now. Because there is no answer. It's just total. It is total. But I'll tell you what. There are people that are buying this hook, line, and sinker. They're buying this. And you and I can be deceived also if we do not insulate ourselves with the Word of God. You need to get up in the morning, take the hypodermic, and shoot up on the Word of God. You need to inoculate yourself on the truth.
In a Fort Wayne paper this week, the headline said, Messiah Pastor Maintains Flock, in the morning paper. And it's a long article, and it talks about that this man has said that he is the Christ. His name is Rapper Joseph Luis de Jesus Miranda.
Oh, yeah.
He has 100,000 people in the U.S. and Central America, and he says this, I am the second coming of Christ, that Messiah they've been waiting for. We write that up as a coup, but it says that they've been doing that for 20 years. He has 335 education centers, 200 pastors, 287 radio programs, a 24-hour Spanish language TV network, and goes into 2 million homes. And we think he's a coup. And they put in tattooed parlors, or people go in and they brand them with 666 on them, and that concludes by saying all the members are Antichrist. He calls all their members Antichrist. He preached that recently because they reject mainstream Christianity's lies and promotion of guilt. And he says the title of Jesus Christ Man is reserved for him. That's rhyming.
And by the way, if you look in Matthew chapter 23 and 24, Christ prophesied of these end times, and he said, many will rise in my name and will say, lo, here is Christ, lo, there is Christ, do not go after them. Folks, listen, the deceptions are there. Satan is the master counterfeit. He was a liar from the beginning, and all that he does is a lie, and everything he counterfeits is a lie. And one of the things that he is pitching today, and by the way, when we get into this period, in this tribulation period, this thing is like on steroids, because the Holy Spirit is removed The Holy Spirit is removed as a restrainer here at the rapture. Satan is allowed as much free reign as he's going to have. And what is going to happen is Satan during this time is going to do miracles. Some believe that he's actually going to raise someone from the dead. I'm not sure that he actually is going to do that, but it's going to look so real that you're not going to be able to tell the difference. If it's not real, it's going to look like it. He is going to perform miracles in this time as a mimic of Christ. And during that time, it is going to be this test that has to be done. Because this one will pass. Understand? Satan knows how to do this. Satan can cause miracles. And he will produce these lies. And it is only by the grace of God and the Word of God that the difference and the truth will be known. You have got to understand the truth. Lord?
In 1990, 1992, and part of 93, I traveled for a Canadian company and traveled all around and done inspections on elevators. During this time, I spent a lot of time in California because we had a lot of buildings out there. I talked to a person who was a security person, and we got to talking about things of this nature and how the young people seemed to be turning to devil worship and Satanism. And she said, I have been, and she had been kind of like in community service and trying to, you know, go against the drug scene and everything else. She said, I have seen people levitated. She said, I have seen it. And she said, you look at it. And she said, yes, and they say it. And she said, these people will tell you, yes, we've done everything that Christ has done except raise up a dead person and we're going to do it. And that was in the early 90s. It was a rumor then. They're going to do it.
You don't have to go too far into the tribulation period before you see that kind of stuff being done. And Jesus talked about the tribulation period, and he said the deception is going to be so great that if it were possible, even the very elect will be deceived. I mean, this deception is going to be absolutely something that will stand the test of 60 minutes. You know, everybody looking, they're going to be examining for ropes and whatever, and there's not going to be anything there. This is going to be the... Folks, listen. Let me say this again. The test that you and I have got to learn to apply is the truth, not whether it happens or doesn't happen. That's a good test. I mean, if it doesn't happen, just write it off. You don't even have to go any further. That's simple. If it doesn't happen. But if it does happen, don't just say, oh, great, that's, you know, this is it. This, no. If it does happen, you've got to screw your head on and say, let me test this by the Word of God.
Yes.
You have got to understand that difference. And the church today is so anesthetized that all we're looking for is the truth. And in fact, what I find is, back to the comment that was made about setting the date, there was a guy that wrote a book, I think it was 88 Reasons Why the Lord is Coming in 1988. Well, when 1988 didn't come, he just wrote another version. And he added a few more, and it was 92 reasons why the Lord's coming in 92. And you know what? I'm not saying this to be critical, but I am telling this to tell you the truth. When he missed 88, that should have been enough. You understand? When he missed 88, that's it. If you weren't able to look at his 88 reasons and catch them all on this, you at least ought to catch them on this. And yet the church stood up and said, oh, I see why he had made that mistake. I'll cut him some slack and give him another
shot.
Folks, wake up. Every one of us, we're being inundated by the lies. And this is what was happening back here with Israel.
false shepherd giving false comfort.
Like to inject the ray of hope and sunshine in all of this. Part of my duties as Civil Air Patrol is once a month they have to have moral leadership. And now we're talking about teenage kids. And when I go, a lot of times in the lessons question, I'm quoting scripture. And for about the last year or so, I've noticed when we started, some of them are pulling out their New Testaments or their Bibles.
All right.
And they're checking me against scripture. And I think, praise the Lord.
Absolutely.
Like you said, if it isn't the Word, that's your measuring stick.
Absolutely.
And that just makes me glad to see that there's hope in our young people.
Oh, that is so great. And let's take a look at this. When the sheep wander and are oppressed, and as it is in verse 2, who's held responsible? Look at verse 3.
The shepherd.
The shepherd. And by the way, this whole picture, word picture of the sheep and the shepherd, that is a constant throughout the scripture. In the Old Testament, the sheep are basically Israel, and the shepherd is Christ. And in the New Testament, he presents himself in that way. That's what happens in Zechariah chapter 11. When we get into this part in Zechariah, the picture there is just a beautiful picture of Christ as the good shepherd. But there are good shepherds and there are bad shepherds. And what Israel had at this point was the false shepherds, and the Lord burns with an anger toward the false shepherds. And he's going to punish them. Let's look at the verses there. Verse 3, my anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the male goats. For the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and will make him his majestic horse in battle. The Lord is absolutely going to judge those false flocks. By the way, when you come to the four Gospels, as you read through those four Gospels, when Jesus is angry, when he is pronouncing, woe unto you, who is it at?
Pharisees.
The scribes and the Pharisees. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. He is pronouncing judgment and wrath on those leaders. Why? Because they had been leading the flock astray. Who will come from verse 3... for Judah in verse 4a. Look at Genesis 49:10, and somebody want to read Hebrews 7:14. Someone else look up Isaiah 28:16, Ephesians 2:19, and 1 Peter 2:6-7. Got a lot of verses here to cover to pick this up. Who is going to come? Genesis 49:10. Okay, the scepter will not depart from between the feet of Judah. Judah is, of course, the tribe, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And what is significant about Judah as far as us as believers?
Christ
came from the tribe of Judah. And it was prophesied all the way back in Genesis 49:10. Somebody have Hebrews 7:14.
For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests.
Yep. Christ descended from Judah, and Judah was not, to be a priest under the Levitical system, was not allowed if you were from the tribe of Judah. Isaiah 28, verse 16.
Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation of stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believeth shall not make haste.
Lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. Ephesians 2:19. Anybody have that?
Yeah.
Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people. I think I'm the wrong one.
Or maybe I have it wrong.
219.
Yeah.
Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens of God's people and members of God's household.
Members of God's household. I probably have the wrong reference on that. 1 Peter 2:6-7. My secretary must have.
Therefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore who believe he is precious, but unto them who are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallow, the same is made the head of the corner.
The Lord Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that is what he's talking about in verse 3 and verse 4. And what comes next from the tribe of Judah in verse 4b? It is he, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the firm tent peg, unmovable, set by the Lord himself. When you get out here to this point, God is going to drive in, he talks about it in these terms, he's going to drive in a tent peg, and the tent peg is set, firm, and unmovable. And by the way, that's another one of the formal names for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the tent peg, the unmovable tent peg. And the next thing that comes from Judah is in verse C. He is, as the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the battle bow. He himself is the battle bow, the bow that is being stretched, and then it'll talk about the arrow in just a minute. He is the warrior who never loses a battle, and if you look at Revelation 19:15, which occurs out here, right here at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, you'll find that reference is there as well. But what comes next from Judah in verse 4, the last part of that, verse D, and in verse 5, what comes next from Judah is basically all of the mighty rulers of Israel come from Judah. David was from Judah, and all of the mighty rulers that sat on the throne of Israel have come from Judah. So that is the kingly line, and of course the whole point back up here is that he was not supposed to be of the Levitical line, he wasn't a priest. So he, the Lord, is going to empower them. And comment on verse 6. What's the promise and why? The Lord will strengthen and save Judah and Joseph, restore them like he had not rejected them. He is going to just, when you get out here into this period of time, it is the children of Israel are going to be so blessed, the blessings are going to be so great that it's going to be like none of this rejection ever happened. All of the intervening thousands of years are just going to be like a blink of an eye, and Israel is going to be blessed. It's going to be back as it was in the days of David and Solomon, and even greater. The Lord says, I will bless them twice as much as what was then. And what about Ephraim in verse 7 and 8? It'll be like a mighty man rejoicing in the Lord. He will whistle for them to bring them home. I think that's an interesting terminology because the shepherds would use that. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. What shepherds would often do is they had a flute or they would whistle, and the sheep, even if the sheep were intermingled with sheep of another shepherd, his sheep would come right out and follow him. And basically what the Lord is saying is that he is going to whistle, and it'll happen during this tribulation period as we enter into this phase right here. He's going to whistle. His children, the nation of Israel, are going to start coming out of the nations where they are. Some are in Russia. Some are in Lithuania. Some are in Africa. Some are all over this world. And they're going to start coming home. The Lord is going to call them home. Remember the story in Ezekiel of the dry bones? Behold, those dry bones are going to start to come together. And they're going to stand up and they're going to live. What will happen to many of the Jews as he drives out of Israel? they will remember the Lord and their children and will live and return to Israel. And why will all the Jews at the end times return to Israel? Because I, the Lord, will gather them and bring them back. Let's look at that in verse 10. Chapter 10, verse 10. I will bring them back from the land of Egypt. I will gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no room can be found for them. And then in verse 11 he says, And he will pass through the sea of distress and strike the waves in the sea so that all the depths of the Nile will drive up and the pride of Assyria will be brought down and the scepter of Egypt will depart and I will strengthen them in the Lord and in His name they will walk. The last question here is, will the journey home for the Jews be peaceful? And the answer is no, not exactly. The answer is no, not exactly. They will not have a peaceful journey.
Bill, they talk about their returning now to Israel. That doesn't have anything to do with
this. I think people have looked at the nation of Israel returning. It is my personal opinion that that's kind of a precursor. I don't think it's what's going to happen in this. This is going to happen by the millions. This is happening by the hundreds of thousands now. I think it's just a different level. I want to just give you here in a few minutes a look at chapter 11. And I wish I was a good actor because this chapter 11 is one of those things that if you had somebody who was good at acting and narrating, it would just be a natural. When Zechariah goes into chapter 11, he starts to talk to the nation of Israel about shepherds. Now, I want you to think with me here for just a minute about the nation of Israel. Who was the good shepherd for the nation of Israel? Who was the good shepherd? Christ. Christ was a good shepherd. All the way through this Old Testament, he led them. He led them out of Egypt. He crossed the Red Sea. He fed them manna. He led them into the Promised Land. He blessed them. He blessed them. He blessed them. And so Christ is pictured in the Old Testament as the good shepherd. Israel is pictured as the flock. And Israel has done what to the good shepherd? They totally rejected him. I want you to take your Bible and just kind of skim along with me in chapter 11. And I want you to focus that chapter 11 on this interval of time because it is from the triumphal entry. It was going on at the triumphal entry. It's through this church age and through the tribulation period. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that a fire may feed on your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen because the glorious trees have been destroyed. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the impenetrable forest has come down. There is a sound of the shepherds' wail for their glorious ruin. There is a sound of the young lion's roar, for the pride of Jordan is ruined. That is a picture of what? Destruction. Just total destruction. Now, what God told Zechariah to do here is interesting. Zechariah came to the Lord and said, Zechariah, I want you to play act before the children of Israel. I want you to get a flock of sheep. And I want you to be their good shepherd. Okay? So, Zechariah gets a flock of sheep, and he begins to shepherd those. And look at what the oration goes here. Pasture the flock doomed to slaughter. So, Zechariah, if I'm Zechariah, I'm thinking, well, I don't want to pasture a flock that's doomed to slaughter. I mean, I want to pasture a flock that's doomed to prosper.
verse 6, the Lord says, I shall no longer have what? I shall no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. For behold, I shall cause the men to fall into one another's power and into the power of the king, and they will strike the land, and I will not deliver them from their power. So Zechariah decides, with the Lord's encouragement, that he's going to make two staffs. You know, the staffs, the things that you use to shepherd your flock. So he makes the first one, and he gives this one a name. Probably he took his knife and he carved the name in the side of the staff. And the name of the first staff is what?
Favor.
And he makes a second staff, and he carves the name in the second staff, and the name of the second staff is what?
Unity.
So Zechariah has this flock doomed to slaughter, and before the children of Israel, he is taking these two staves, and he is shepherding the flock. So you kind of get the picture here now? Zechariah is acting as Christ. He is play-acting in this role. He is acting as Christ. He says in verse 9, then I said, I will not pasture you. What is to die, let it die. What is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. And that those who are left eat one another's flesh. Verse 8 is a key verse. We're going to spend some time on this next week. Verse 8 is an absolutely key verse. Verse 8 says, I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month. We'll talk about that. For my soul was impatient with them, and their soul loathed me. That's the literal translation. My soul was impatient with them, and their soul loathed me. The word loathed there means to be sick to the point of vomiting. Now, stop to think what's going on here. Zechariah is shepherding these sheep. He's got these two staves, and the sheep respond to the shepherd, and their response is what? They loathe the shepherd. And the shepherd, Zechariah, gets to the point where he says, I am weary of these sheep. You see what's going on here? You see the picture? Zechariah shepherding the flock. And so it comes down and it says in verse 10, so I took my staff, favor, and what?
Broke it.
I cut it in pieces. And I broke in order to break my covenant which I had made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day, and thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord. And I said to them, to the Jews that were watching, why don't you, Jews that are watching me, why don't you give me, the good shepherd, why don't you give me the wages that I am worthy of for shepherding these sheep? So Zechariah actually goes to the leaders of Israel, and he said, they've seen him going through this acting, going through this thing of shepherding these sheep with these two staves. They realize something's going on here, and Zechariah comes to the leadership and says, I've been shepherding these sheep, why don't you pay me my wages? Pay me what I'm worth. And if I'm not worth anything, don't pay me anything. Get the picture? What happened?
I paid him 30 pieces of silver.
Verse 12, he says, it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. 30 shekels of silver, for those of us in the New Testament, recognize that. But in the Old Testament, that was the price that the Israelites were required to pay if your ox gored your neighbor's servant. If your ox got loose, gored your neighbor's servant so that he was injured, the payment that you had to make to your neighbor, in other words, the payment for a gored slave, was 30 pieces of silver. So Zechariah comes to the leaders of Israel and says, I've been shepherding these sheep. Pay me what I'm worth. And what do they come up with? 30 pieces of silver. All right, let's see what Zechariah says. Verse 13, and the Lord said to me, the Lord told him this, he said, you do this, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. Do you hear that? Do you hear the irony in that? God says to Zechariah, they think so little of me that I am valued as a gourd slave. Take what they paid you and throw it to the pot. That's how much it's worth. Now, folks, the picture that is given in Zechariah chapter 11 is the picture of the presentation, which was given in 9:9, the presentation of the king of Israel. Behold, your Messiah comes to you, meek and lowly. And chapter 11 says, the children of Israel got together and said, how much is he worth to us? And what was the answer? 30 pieces of silver. It breaks your heart. It breaks your heart. But I want to tell you that the worst part of it is yet beyond this. Once the children of Israel have rejected the true shepherd, what could possibly be worse than that? Kill him.
A false shepherd.
A false shepherd. Oh, folks, listen. The scripture is so accurate here, it is downright chilling. Zechariah moves right out of this role as the good shepherd. He has been evaluated and paid his price, 30 pieces of silver. And the very next verse, the Lord says, Zechariah, I want you to now become the foolish shepherd. And by the way, the sheep are going to follow the foolish shepherd. Isn't that a tragedy? Folks, listen. There is an incredible lesson in what Zechariah unfolds for us through here for the nation of Israel. It's a lesson that every one of us needs to hear. If you reject the true shepherd, you will open the doors to the false. It is absolutely guaranteed. If you refuse the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan will follow and he will be there in a heartbeat to give you something that you will believe in. Please don't go there. If you're here this morning and you feel the Lord tugging on your heart, you feel, you know, I know some of these truths, I know part of this, I'm just not ready to make that decision. You need to be ready to make that decision now. Because the Lord may withdraw the truth and you will believe the false. Our Heavenly Father, we submit this time this morning to you. Thank you for what you have done and what you will do. And Lord, I just pray again with all my heart. Lord, if there is anyone in this room who is not committed to the true shepherd, who has not trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior, Lord, may you grant this day that they would quickly turn to you before they begin to believe the false. Thank you, Father, for this word. May it be an encouragement to live for you in these days ahead. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name.
Have a good week.
A couple of announcements. Men, if you all move the chairs, that's number one. Number two, Tom and Dorothy's tonight. Some of you are undecided.